pray as we come to our study in the Bible this morning from Psalm 27. Deal bountifully with your servants, that we may live and keep your word. Open our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things from your law. Father, there's none of us here this morning who in honesty cannot say, in our saner moments, that you have not dealt bountifully with us, because you have. Every breath that we take, every day that we see, every relationship that we enjoy, every service of worship that we get to attend and to sing your praises, is an act of your unmerited kindness to us. And so, Father, this morning it is significant for us, frail though we are, that you should have brought us to this day. And we rejoice in it. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law. Amen. What do we have to show for ourselves? You know, if this was an Episcopal church, we would mark the opening of a new facility with the visit of His Grace the Bishop, who in his finery with great ecclesiastical ceremony and hat would consecrate this new building to the service of God. Unfortunately, Presbyterians find themselves sadly lacking in bishops. Or I've been imagining in the last few days the staff, like Templar knights, marking vigil here on their knees in full armour in the hours before dawn, inspired to greater acts of ministry by this new sanctuary. But speaking for some of us, if we did get on our knees for so many hours, we fear we might not get up again. Or if not a bishop, and not the staff like warrior poets, what do we have to show for ourselves? Well, perhaps this sanctuary itself. Here it is, and it is magnificent. It is more than we could have hoped for, I think. It's fitting our Transforms project began, to the best of my calculations, formally 777 days before today on our celebration Sunday. We were breathing a sigh of relief in the office that it wasn't 666 days. And my friend, the financial administrator, if she were up here, would remind you that there is still 330 days to go to fulfill your pledge. But I want us to see that the true scope of this accomplishment is far broader than that. Stony Point Reformed Presbyterian Church held worship on this property on Easter Sunday for the first time 36 years, 10 months, and 21 days ago. And Pastor Crane, who is here with us this morning with Joy, his wife, became pastor 2 months after the church first met here. And he said these words in 1988, and I quote them, they are prescient words. Look, he said, for a new sanctuary that will accommodate 450 worshippers at a time. And here it is, after 26 years of dreaming and working and giving by so many, God has answered that prayer. But is this building what Stony Point has to say for ourselves? Well, this, I think, is what stands out from all those years. The glory of God might be fractionally reflected in the beauty of some human structure, but God, we read here, bears his own glory. One thing I have asked, says David in this psalm, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And it's those twin themes that I want to consider this morning as we celebrate God's goodness in himself. And it's really the question as to why we have built this building. For two purposes. Number one, to provide a space where people might gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And two, to create an environment where we, together with our neighbours, might inquire about the created world and the gospel of God, our Creator. So we're going to turn to this psalm. If you would, you will find it there printed in your bulletins or in the church Bibles. It's a reminder to us that 3,000 years ago, or about 1,100,000 days ago, David was inspired about these two great needs. First, a space where he might continually dwell in the house of the Lord. What's striking as you read this is that when David wrote these words, there was no temple to speak of. There was only a temporary structure and a tent at that. In fact, you might know that one of the great regrets of David's life is that God had told him specifically that he would not build God's house, but that would be left to a son of David. So what does the king have in mind here as he writes these words? And if he's not daydreaming of spending his whole day like some particularly devoted priest in the temple or in the tent in Jerusalem. Well, he tells us, doesn't he? His desire is that he will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. And why? Well, so that he might gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. How then does David imagine he will gaze upon the beauty of God? Well, I think in a further two ways that he points to here. The first is that David longs for God's true glory when he thinks about the temple in Jerusalem, but he knows that the beauty, the glory itself, isn't actually there. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, says that these words, tent or temple, are being used by their association rather than for the materials themselves. It's not the bricks and mortar that David is thinking about, or the cloth, I suppose, of the tent. What he's reminded of as he worships is God, as he thinks about what happens in that place. You know, people ask me when they're thinking of visiting London, it's one of my few good uses around here, what favourite place I have that they should visit when they're spending a few days there. And I tell them, in all of London, I have over the years come to love just one place and to love it best. It's the National Gallery in Trafalgar Square, where all the best paintings from British culture are. But if I'm totally honest, I love it best because in the basement of that gallery, there is a cafe where they serve the best tea and scones in all that grand city. And I frequently meet old friends there, and I value it because of that. I associate it. I associate great art with buttermilk scones and treacle tarts and brimming cups of tea and fine conversations with friends from the past. It's the one thing I desire to see in London, and maybe one day I'll appreciate the paintings too. But I am there by association. And it's important for us, as we see this here, not the scones, but the fact of association. We have built this place as something neither utilitarian nor make-do, but as something beautiful and as elevating as we can make it, as a gift and an investment in our community, thinking that it is beauty that our neighbours should associate with God. Presbyterians, as you may know, have had a pretty checkered history with church architecture. I was reading a history of St. Paul's Cathedral again in London, where the parliamentary troops during the English Civil War deliberately kept their horses in the nave of the cathedral. I suppose Mike Pagel would call that a cavalry chapel. And people who wanted to... Sorry, people get the joke there. People who want to protect the cathedral in those days would talk later of having been spared the Presbyterian contagion. But our hope is to have built something that will introduce something beautiful into people's day, people passing on their way to work or coming home from school on Beaufort Road. And so it's been, perhaps in your experience, that the people that you have met in odd places around town, who when they find that you have something to do with Stony Point, will brighten up with words of appreciation and excitement, and they say, Oh, your new building is beautiful. And beauty itself is a common grace of God. Beauty can, in fact, we know it was meant to draw people. Listen to these words from C.S. Lewis. He says this in The Weight of Glory. We do not want merely to see beauty. We want something else which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe into it, to become part of it. And so the beauty of a building or the warmth of a welcome that one receives within it isn't enough in itself, but it's a start, because it's drawing people to that greater beauty who by his Spirit is here among us, his body. Second, notice David's desire to be with God here is not because it is one among many happinesses for him, but because it is for him his chief and controlling happiness. One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after. What does he mean? Well, David in verse 2, you'll notice, is probably not thinking of one specific event. He's probably not saying war has actually arisen against him as he's writing these words, although hidden enemies and open warfare is plainly what he feared. Instead, he's applying an answer to life that so often we do not. After all, the answer that we give to life, or at least to our worries, if we're honest, is to say, well, I'll be okay. I'll be okay as long as X, Y, Z happens in my life and U, V, W doesn't. We specialize in contingencies, with insurance policies of our own making, and if all else fails, distractions. As long as I get the job, as long as I find romance, as long as the child that I love, who I've built my life around, is happy, I will be okay. And what happens? Well, we know this. If things begin to look shaky with the job or with the relationship, whatever it is, with the child, we grow anxious, and if they appear to be leaving us in some way, we grow angry, and if we lose hope that they will ever return, we despair. But this is what David says. You, God, are my one thing. I don't know if you remember the movie City Slickers. Jack Palance, the old cowboy who's described in the movie as a saddlebag with eyes, which isn't actually too far off what Jack Palance looked like, tells Billy Crystal's character this. He says, do you know what the secret of life is? And he holds up one finger. He says, one thing. Just one thing. You stick to that and the rest don't mean nothing. And Billy Crystal says, but what is the one thing? And he says, that's what you have to find out. David has found his one thing. He's saying the things that he has are good things, but they are not the ultimate thing. Indeed, he can see those things may become too important for him, more important than trusting in God. And so that's the reason he starts the psalm the way he does, because he's affirming what he needs to tell himself continually, to remind himself, the Lord is his light and his salvation. And if that's true, well, out of whom then shall he be afraid? Because God, of course, cannot be taken away from him. In a curious case of deja vu all over again, we had, as many of you have heard, the second major flood of 2015 in our educational wing on Thursday night. A geyser of water some 5 to 6 feet high, shooting from a main water pipe that we had no idea was there. The county people came out, 2 fire tenders came out, a whole host of you came out, for which our profound thanks. And as we watched, they took axes to the side of the building in our newly refurbished education wing. Now, people have lots of ideas as to what it is that God may be doing. Honestly, I don't know. But we're pretty sure that God is in control and that it could have been worse, and that it's probably a test on this week of all weeks. Because this, as lovely as it is, isn't and shouldn't become our highest good. It is instead a gift. It is a tool. It is a temporary thing that God has given us for his plans and for our church and for our community. And we're praying it's not too temporary a thing. But it's to show people who the highest good is. And second here, we want an environment where we together with our neighbours might inquire within his temple. Listen to these words from John Calvin. The whole world, Calvin said, is a theatre for the display of the divine goodness, wisdom, justice and power. But the church is the orchestra, as it were, the most conspicuous part of it. What Calvin is saying is that the world is a splendid theatre and the church is his orchestra within it, his band. And the question is, where will we see God's goodness to the world through the church? Well, notice three things as we close. First, in the church's weakness, leaning on Christ. No, so Thursday night, as we were leaving the war zone, which now passes for our educational wing, wading through water, I looked up from the flood and the debris, and I saw the floodlights illuminating the cross on top of our new steeple, our cupola. And the thought occurred to me, maybe this is what the church is for. Not that people should come in and be impressed by us, but so that they can come in and be unimpressed by us, but be impressed by the grace of God. Maybe that's what the illuminated cross is calling people to come and see. And David in this psalm, like so many others notice, is not presenting his God from a position of his own advantage and his own strength. But no, read this. He expects the day of his own trouble, verse 5. His head will be lifted up, but it is his enemies that won't be removed, verse 6. He experiences not the constant sense of God around him, but often the opposite, verse 9a. Hide not your face from me, he says. And verses 13 to 14, if God is indeed good, his goodness is not something that David believes he is currently experiencing in real terms. No, I believe, he says in faith, that I shall in the future look upon the goodness of God in the land of the living. And that's striking because that wasn't the sort of religion that Iron Age societies prided themselves on. That wasn't the way that you would win people to follow your God. If your God was strong, then you'd have to be strong. But here is David in the Psalms, a king who in his evident weakness receives courage and joy from his God. And so Jesus said, I send you out like sheep among wolves. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. If the world is a theatre, and within that world the church is on stage, then get this, this is what we are meant to display, whether we planned it this way or not, our weakness and Christ's mighty power as we depend upon him. How else should people see his glory here? Second, notice, in our fascination for genuine inquiry into all the things under the Creator. Verse 11 is intriguing, isn't it? Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. The teaching that David has in mind here is no doubt moral teaching. And the inquiry he desires in verse 4, literally to be in quest of something, may be a theological inquiry in worship. But it's striking that the posture that he sets himself is that of a student. I was watching a Nova program on PBS last week, which asked this question: why do we see mathematics in everything that we look at in the elegance of the universe? Why are there patterns in things as diverse as a nautilus shell, sliced heads of cabbage, and the spiral galaxies, patterns that interrelate. Why do we find the Fibonacci sequence of numbers throughout botany in the number of petals that daisies have? Why does the number pi keep coming up in probability theory in the meandering of rivers or in the sequence of waves? Or the ratios which govern patterns in sounds, octaves and fifths and fourths? Why do they occur in the elliptical orbits of the planets? All truth, said Augustine, is God's truth. And as such, this is part of our charter, to be fascinated by all that is true. If our neighbours are asking questions, then they should find here among us a shared curiosity with them for the thoughtfulness that has gone into creation and for the challenges of our world. We should be involved. We should be available. I think it was one of Tony Blair's advisors who used to distance themselves from President Bush by saying, "Oh, we don't do God." Is that what we should say? "Sorry, we're a church, we don't do world." No, God does world, so we do world. God is our delight. As Jacob Marley said, mankind is our business. The people in this community, your neighbour, is your business. You know, Lowe's and Home Depot do these classes in how to build bird tables and fix leaky faucets. I think we should have classes and groups that do perhaps something like that, if people are asking those questions. Do you know what, according to Gallup, is the number one question that Americans have today? How can I find financial security? Number one question, by far and away. It's a very human question of anxiety and security, precisely the kind of question that David is engaged with in Psalm 27. And we can love our neighbours by answering those questions and then taking them to a real safety that lasts in a new community with something better than money in the gospel. So tell your friends, come and see. Inquire alongside us. And finally, in our insistence that God's beauty lies actually within his grace. Look at this. David's chief statement here in verse 4 is puzzling, if you think about it. This is his desire to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Commentators like Augustine and others have always insisted that David had in mind the beatific vision, the privilege of God's covenant people in seeing him as he is, but of course that must be after their deaths. For who can see God and live? But if you actually read this, David actually is talking about something quite different. Notice his hope, as he understood it, was not to experience the beauty of God in the afterlife, but verse 13, in the land of the living. And among all his days, verse 4. So the real question is, how will he see it? How will he know and understand and appreciate God's beauty? How will he gaze upon it without seeing the form of God himself? Well, I'll close with this because it really is the linchpin of all the beauties that we've been describing. In the actual language, in the Hebrew, to gaze upon the beauty literally means to see into or to meditate upon the pleasantness or the favour of God himself. When Moses asked to see God's face, you will remember, he was shown not what God looked like, but who God is. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And so that's what this place too, and all those other places in this city like it, must be ultimately for, to show who the Word of God is. John said, Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory, beauty, as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so this is what we affirm we affirm what is here in Psalm 27. He is the highest pattern. He is the symmetry. He is the true beauty of God's designs. He is the harmony. He is the fact of God. He is the face of God. And though David didn't know it, that's who he was looking for. And that's who you are meant to know and to enjoy, and your neighbours with you. My friends, whether you are seeking his beauty or are now enjoying his presence, our fervent prayer is that in this new building you will see the goodness of God, which is Jesus Christ for you. Let's pray. Father, it is entirely fitting that as we recognise that the foundations and the building of this place, that we understand who it's really about. Christ is made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone, chosen of the Lord and precious, binding all the church in one. Holy Zion's help forever, and her confidence on.